Sin happens. So what? That's our national debate right now, isn't it? If the president did, so what? Hey, we've all done it before, haven't we? If the president lied about it, so what? Wouldn't any noble man lie to protect his family from embarrassment in that situation? Or so the discussion goes in the popular places of our nation. From the Washington Press Corps, to the anchors in New York, to the anchors here in Austin, to the places around the coffee pot in your neighborhood, the discussion goes on and on. And it would seem like popular culture would say, listen, everybody messes up. Everybody does wrong things. There's no reason to make a big deal out of sin, right? It's not that big of a deal. Nobody got killed. No harm, no foul. You know what that is? That's a discussion of the priority of purity. How important is morality for a nation of people? But it's not just the political pundits who are saying this is okay. It goes beyond that. There are many in the religious community that would say the same thing. Listen, everybody messes up, everybody sins, it's no big deal, don't judge, don't be harsh. Because the religious community also does not place a high value on morality. But those two communities are not our interest. We didn't come here together today to talk about what the world thinks. We didn't come here today to talk about what the church thinks. When we come together, our primary issue is, what does the Bible say? What does God think? What is in His Word? For those of you who are new to Hill Country Bible Church, you'll find that we truly teach from the Bible. We go to the Bible to find out the answers to the questions that are raised in our culture and the things that we need to know from the Bible. And you know, a funny thing happens. Oftentimes when we look at what's in the Bible, we recoil a little bit because what we hear and read from the Bible seems so different from our culture, seems so different from popular thinking, that in many cases, when we hear the Bible or when we look at the Bible, a lot of times we take a step back and say, whoa, I'm not sure I understand that or I agree with it. But if you'll spend the time reading and studying and looking at God's Word, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find a supernatural wisdom that transcends culture, that transcends human ability, that gives us a perspective on the world that's true and accurate and reasonable and real. So, if you're new to Hill Country Bible Church and you don't have a Bible, I would recommend that you go get one. You say, well, Tim, I've been to the bookstore and, you know, there's so many. What kind do I get? Well, the color and the cover do not matter. What I would encourage you to do is get a modern translation. The New International Version, the NIV, the New American Standard, the NASB, or the New King James would be three different translations that you could pick from that would all be good modern translations. Now, I read on Sunday morning from the New International Version. That may be easier for you to work with, the NIV. So I would encourage you to go out and get a Bible. And when you get a Bible, there are two things that you do with a Bible. Number one, you read it. Get it and read it. You say, well, that's obvious. Well, not necessarily. I've got two whole bookcases at home full of books. And you know what? I don't read those books very often. They kind of sit on the shelf. Secondly, bring it to church, because you're going to have a lot better time following along, understanding what the Bible says if you have one in front of you that you can follow along. And so if you're here today and you got out of the house without a Bible, bum one off of somebody. Scoot over next to somebody, ask to share one, because what we're going to look at today is right from the Bible. And it's important to understand where our source is coming from. Now, unless you'd be afraid that we're going to have a big political discussion this morning, you don't have to worry about that. Our goal this morning is not to answer the question about presidential morality or immorality. That's not our goal. Our goal this morning is to ask a much more important question. While many people are looking at leaders and pointing a finger and saying somebody needs to do something about their behavior, many people in the world are looking at the church and saying, why doesn't the church do something about its behavior? In other words, as I drive down the road from time to time and turn on KLBJ and listen to people call in and give their opinions, one of the consistent things I've been hearing since I've been back from vacation are people calling in and saying, where do these religious people get off? They're all a bunch of hypocrites anyway. They do the same things that the other people do, and they try to pretend that it's okay for them to do it. And when I hear that, that really grieves me. The question today that's pressing for us is not what's happening in the White House, but what's happening in our house. And how do we respond when someone in our midst is involved in some kind of a flagrant sin? What should we do? How should we handle that? Well, Paul had an answer to that because he had a church, the church in Corinth, where that very thing happened. And this morning we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 5 and see exactly how the Bible deals with a situation where there's someone inside the church that's involved in a flagrant sin. You say, well, you threw a new word at me today, flagrant sin. What do you mean by flagrant sin? Well, I'll interpret that for you here in the first verse of chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Now, in this passage, I believe that it gives us really four characteristics of what flagrant sin looks like. And it doesn't have to be this exact sin, but these characteristics are the type of flagrant sin. I'm going to put them up here on the overhead for you to see, and you can write them in on your outline. But the first characteristic of flagrant sin is gross immorality. Gross immorality. Look at what he says in the text. He says, there is reported that there is sexual immorality among you. The word here for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. But pornography is not the issue. That's not what the word means. What the word means is there's somebody involved in some kind of an immoral relationship, an immoral sexual relationship in the church that is way, way outside the bounds of God's intent for sex within marriage. In fact, it's so bad that he identifies it as a man has his father's wife. Now, what we call this is incest. He says there's an incestuous relationship taking place in your church. And it's so despicable, this particular type of perversion is so despicable that even the pagans view it as wrong. Now we know from the Old Testament law in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8, that the law says that a man should not have his father's wife. That's wrong. That's incest. But even Roman law was against this kind of behavior. In other words, this person's involved in something that is not only immoral, but it's also illegal by the standards of the day. He says, even the people in the world around you don't participate in this kind of behavior. We're talking about gross immorality. The second characteristic is it has become a way of life. This was not a one-time sin. This is an ongoing, active sin. Notice he says that there's a man who has his father's wife. The word has implies an ongoing relationship. It could even imply that he's married to her, which would be illegal according to Roman law. So it's ongoing. It's something that's continuing. The third characteristic of a flagrant sin is there's an unrepentant attitude. There's nothing in the text that lets us know that the person's sorry for what he's doing. He's doing it. He's continuing to do it. And by the way, as you look at the passage that we're going to read in following this, you find out that there's nothing said about dealing with the woman. Nothing said about it. Now, whether this is his mother or whether this is his stepmother, we're not sure. It could be his mother, it could be his stepmother. But the implication is, since nothing is said about her, that she's probably not even part of the church. She's probably not even a Christian. In other words, he's gone out into the world and committed an immoral and illegal act, which is ongoing, with someone who's not even a believer. And the final characteristic of flagrant sin is public knowledge. He says, it's actually reported among you that this has taken place. We could translate this, reports are circulating about you. Everybody in the church is aware of this sin. Everybody in the community is aware of this sin. It's starting to spread to the churches outside the community. People are hearing about this far and wide. This is very, very public. Now, what do you do when you've got that level of sin being committed in the church? By the way, I want to stop for just a second because I want to make sure that when I call this a flagrant sin, that you don't get the impression that there are certain types of sins, you know, like flagrant sins and then, you know, okay sins. Because as soon as we identify one sin as flagrant and one sin is not, then we can say, oh, yeah, you know, I'm a good guy because I only commit little sins. That's not true. All sin is bad. But what Paul is differentiating between here is the normal process of believers sinning and repenting and someone who's in sin and stays in it. For example, when a believer sins, and you sin and I sin, we all sin, the normal process of sin is that we would go do something wrong or have a wrong attitude. We would offend somebody or something. We do something wrong, and then we would be confronted. Now, that confrontation may come from the Word. In a message, in reading the Word, it may come from our conscience or the Holy Spirit inside of us convicting us. That confrontation may come from another brother or sister who come to us and say, don't you realize what you're doing is wrong? But we sin, and then we're confronted with our sin. I remember the first time that I used a particular vulgar term. I was out with a buddy, and we were building a treehouse together, and every time he missed the nail, he would let out this four-letter word, which I'd never heard before. And by the way, I was in fourth grade at the time, and I've never heard it before. I wish I could say the same for my kids. Well, anyway, after a while, I thought, you know, the inflection of that word sounds real good coming off your tongue, and it seems real appropriate for when you miss a nail. And so I started saying it. So he would say it, and he'd miss a nail, and he'd, you know, and I'd miss a nail, and I would say it. And this went on for a while, and another friend came along, and he watched and listened to what was going on. And finally, he pulled me aside. And he said, Tim, do you understand what that word means? And then he started explaining it to me. You know, I have to admit, looking back on the situation, that even after he explained it to me in fourth grade, I still didn't know what it meant. But whatever it was, it sounded really bad. And so I stopped saying it. He confronted me, I understood, and I stopped. In the normal course of life, we sin, we are confronted, and the proper response is to repent, to say we're sorry, to confess our sin, to agree with God, to get back on the path of righteousness and go forward. That happens to me every day. That happens to you every day. But what happens when we're confronted with our sin and we keep doing it? What happens when that sin is gross in nature? It's very, very flagrant and we keep doing it. What happens when there's someone in the church who's involved in that level of sin and are unrepentant? How does the church respond? Well, Paul tells us how to in this passage. And let me just say that the goal of the church is to be helpful, not hurtful. And many of you have come from situations where you've seen churches try to deal with sin, and it was done in such a hurtful way that you came away wondering if it did anybody any good. Paul tells us how to handle sin in the church in a way that it will be helpful. And the first person it needs to be helpful to is the person who's involved in sin. Now let's look at the attitude that the church must have in dealing with sin in order to be helpful. In verse 2 he says, you are proud. The worst attitude that a person can take when confronting flagrant sin is a prideful attitude. He's confronting the church now that they're taking the wrong approach if they want to help the believer who's involved in sin. Here's what the prideful attitude says. It says, hey, we're big people. We understand grace. We've been liberated by Jesus Christ. And so we can accept any behavior. We can accept any lifestyle because we're big enough for all that. We're not like some little people that have their biases and their narrow way of thinking that can only tolerate behavior that exactly fits them. No, we're above that. Proud. You know what we're saying? When we say that, we're saying God's standards are below us. Liberated people can live above the righteous standards of God, and so therefore God is no longer the judge of good behavior and bad behavior. His standards are too little for us. Now that's what our culture is saying. Really big people, they can tolerate anything. That's the worst possible attitude that you can take with a brother or sister that are involved in flagrant sin. Because you know what it says to them? It says, what you're doing is okay. What you're doing is not harmful. If I love you as a brother, if I love you as a sister, and I'm not concerned about behavior that will destroy your life, then certainly it must be okay. And so many of us have given the green light to people because we displayed a conceited, proud, arrogant attitude. Now, the correct attitude is given in this passage. He says in verse 2, and you are proud, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? The proper attitude toward dealing with sin is to grieve over the sin. He said, your church should have been a place where people were weeping, where people were sorry, where people were mourning over the sin that was committed. Now, why? The reason being is because sin has devastating consequences. In fact, Scripture tells us that there are three results of sin, and they're all bad. Let me share them with you. Number one, the first result of sin is that sin diminishes the person. Sin diminishes the sinner, the person who's sinning. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He's liberated you from the bondage of sin. Romans chapter 6 tells us that God has given us freedom, that we don't have to live in sin anymore. Our destiny is righteousness. But when I choose to live in sin, ongoing flagrant sin, what I'm doing is I'm diminishing the very person that God created me to be. I'm becoming less. I had a buddy in high school that, if you're a football fan, you can appreciate this. He had an absolutely incredible arm. He started as the starting quarterback in his freshman year. In his junior year, he passed for over 1,000 yards in 9 games. The guy could step back and he could throw the bomb 60 yards without blinking an eye and be right on target every time. Senior year, he got involved with a girl. It was a rocky relationship. Things went sour. He got his mind off his studies. He got his mind off of playing. He had an average year. In fact, he even quit playing quarterback halfway through the year. Now, for those of you who understand the beauty of the ability to throw a pass 60 yards and hit the target every time, which probably has something to do with your chromosomes. For those of you who understand that, you think, what a waste. This guy could have gone on and played college. He may have even become a pro, but he threw it all away. He blew his potential because his head was not thinking correctly. The same is true for a believer who involves themselves in flagrant sin. They're throwing away the ability to be righteous, the beautiful thing that God has created in them, because they've committed themselves to something far less. Secondly, sin destroys relationships. We ought to grieve over sin because sin destroys relationships. Came across an article in the Houston Chronicle Friday, July 17th of this year. A woman writes, Bill has left his wife. Came home one day and said, I don't love you anymore. I want a new lifestyle. I want my freedom. There's no other woman. See ya. His wife was prostrate with grief. Sure, she'd been traveling a lot, had an exciting job, had become an accomplished, independent woman in their 20 years together. But at his request, she'd never stayed away more than 2 nights. She still did all the cooking. She kept herself thin and pretty. They'd been through so much together, the deaths of their parents, infertility, tough financial times, his asthma attacks, her cancer scare. They were each other's best friend. He'd never said a word. She checked credit card receipts. An old girlfriend from college days was back. It had been going on for months. Bill had built his whole life on integrity, honesty, loyalty. He prided himself on working only with people he respected and trusted. Steadfast friend, devoted son, loving husband. He was a man of direction and purpose. Then one day, for whatever reason, he decided he didn't want to be that man anymore. Perhaps it was too hard. Perhaps he saw his own mortality. Perhaps he lost his mind. So Bill has abandoned his own life. Not just his favorite leather reading chair, the dog, the magnolia tree he planted in the backyard. What he walked away from with a chilling deliberateness that defies reason are the human connections acquired only through years of living and loving. His desertion, not just of his wife, but of his creed, causes his family to look at him now as a stranger. Once front doors slung open for him are now closed. His place at the table is empty. He is not welcome in the fire circle. He's no longer part of the tribe. His friends are bitter. They loved him, too, and counted on him for help and humor. He was always there, like big trees, like autumn, like rock underfoot. Now there is one less pallbearer. Who could take his place? No one. But railing against it doesn't change anything. Bill's good name is no more. The interwoven threads of his life are unraveling because of his own deceit and detachment. How can he, without warning, walk out on a human being he spent half his life with and not miss her? Not miss her morning smile, her goodnight kiss, her voice? We who loved him think, if he can do that to her, what can he do to me? Then we realize he's already done it. He left us too. If you think that the actions and behaviors of your life don't have incredible ramifications on the people around, you're wrong. And sin destroys relationships, so we ought to grieve over it. Finally, sin detracts from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We ought to grieve over a sinning person because what they're doing detracts from the sacrifice of Jesus. When you kneel at the foot of the cross and you look up into the face of Jesus, when you see him suffering for your sins, and your heart is torn between sorrow over the pain that you caused him and rejoicing over the freedom that his death provided for you, when you look up into his face, what do you do when someone who's a brother or sister in Christ walks by and spits on his feet? Because as far as they're concerned, their sin, flagrant sin, is more important than his sacrifice. That shouldn't cause you to be proud. That shouldn't cause you to be judgmental. That shouldn't cause you to be arrogant. What that ought to cause in you is a sorrow, grieving, and weeping. The best way that you can help a brother or sister who are involved in flagrant sin is have a broken heart and grieve and weep for them. That's the attitude. But what about the action? Is weeping, is grieving enough? Paul says the proper action is church discipline. Now, what does that mean? Look in verse 2. He says, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? What do you mean, put out of your fellowship? He's saying, you need to kick this person out of the church. Remove them from the church. And he's not just saying from coming on Sunday morning. He's saying from the fellowship of the believers. Now you might say at that point, well, Paul, who do we think we are? Who gives us the right to see someone else involved in flagrant sin and say, you don't have a place here? Who gives us the right to do that? He answers that question in verses 3 and 4. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I was present. He says, you have my apostolic authority. As the Apostle Paul, I'm there with you. You have my apostolic authority, but you have an authority that's even higher. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, he says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Who else is present? Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, in the power of Jesus, based on the apostolic authority of Paul, he says, you as a church have the right and the responsibility to your brother if you want to help them, to remove them from fellowship in the church. That's your responsibility. You say, did Jesus ever say this? Absolutely. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus made it clear that when a brother's involved in sin, you go to him. You try to restore him. If he won't listen to you, you take someone else and you try to restore him. If he won't listen to the two of you, you bring it to the church and try to restore him. But if there comes a point in time where a person says, I'm unrepentant, my sin is flagrant, I don't want to change, I want to go on in this way, Paul says that you have the authority as the church, and the best thing you can do for the person is remove them from the church. You say, well, I'm not sure I understand how that helps. Well, the answer to that question may seem rather strange to you, but it's given in verse 5. He says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit be saved on the day of the Lord. Here's what he's saying. He's saying the domain of Satan is outside the fellowship of the church. In other words, Christ has his protective hand on the church. But when a person chooses to sin, you need to send him where he wants to be. Put him in the realm of Satan. And you know what Satan is going to do? Satan is going to destroy him. Satan will take his pot shot. Satan will take his toll. Satan is a hard taskmaster, and eventually his life will be worn down and worn down and worn down, and if he doesn't repent, he may even die. But Satan will continue to pick and pick and pick until the point where hopefully the individual realizes that there are consequences and he turns back and he comes back to repent. But if he chooses never to come back, here's the positive part of this message. If he chooses not to come back, notice what it says. And his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Even if he doesn't come back, if he's placed his trust in Jesus Christ, God will allow Satan to take his life. But when he stands in the presence of Jesus Christ, he still will be saved. Now, some of us are here today and we've committed some pretty flagrant sins. And we wonder, is there any hope for us? Well, by the way, next week I'm going to preach a message on restoration. How do we restore people who've fallen or who've gotten involved in flagrant sin? The answer is that there is no sin that's so great that Jesus Christ cannot forgive you. And even for the person who's gone so far away from him, Jesus Christ, if you're a child of his, will forgive you and hold you in the palm of his hand. It's not an issue of losing your salvation. It's an issue of the church taking it so seriously that they will not leave you in the protective covering of the church and let you continue to waste your life involved in flagrant sin. Now, I've got to bring this illustration up because it's so tantamount to where we are today. You know, we've been having this big presidential debate, and by the way, I have no idea whether the president's done anything wrong or not. I'm not suggesting that he has or he hasn't. But the big debate that's been going on about the president is, if he did lie to court, if he did lie, and if he did commit something that he shouldn't have done, and he tried to cover it up by lying to the court system, many people have said it diminishes the presidency to bring these things up and hold him accountable for them. Now, I have a question for you, just based on logic and reason. Does it diminish the presidency to hold the president accountable for his activities while he's the president? I am so confused when I hear that. Because the difference between the way the founding fathers of this country envisioned our leader, our commander-in-chief, our president, and the way England had with a king is the difference between whether a person is above the law or not above the law. You see, a king is above the law. He can do whatever he wants to. But the president of the United States and the whole presidency was founded on the conviction that the president is one of us. He's a citizen. And not only is he a citizen subject to all the laws of the land, but in addition to be subject to the laws of the land, it's his job as the executive branch of government to enforce the laws of the land. Now, if the person responsible for enforcing the laws of the land does not enforce the law, what do we have? We have a diminished presidency. In other words, that role is not valuable in our society. In the same way that if policemen decided that it's okay because they enforce the laws, that they can all speed. Or they can drive under the influence of alcohol. Or when they come into your house to arrest you, they can take your stuff. You'd say, well, then the policemen would be diminished. Their respect and authority in the same way the presidency would be. But what happens in the church when a person who lives in the church and claims that righteousness is the free gift that comes from Jesus Christ, I worship him, I follow him because he gives me righteousness, but they turn around and live in flagrant sin? What does that do? That diminishes their life and the life of the church and the meaning of salvation in the life of Jesus Christ. And the best thing the church can do, according to Paul, is not to continue to tolerate that behavior, but actually to put the person outside the body, leave them in the world with Satan by themselves, and Satan will work at them and work at them, work at them. And our prayer would always be that they would repent and come back and be restored to fellowship. Now, not only is it good for the sinning brother, but it's also good for the church family. Notice in verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Now, what is this all about? A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Now, I'm not a baker, but I know a little bit about it. And for those of you who are good at baking, you understand that when you take flour and water, put it together, knead it together, put in a little of the other things that you need, that one key ingredient to making good bread is yeast. Why? Because all you have to do is put a little bit of yeast into the bread, and it changes everything about the bread. If you cook bread without yeast, it turns into a flat, hard lump. But if you put yeast into the bread, it rises and becomes good and tasty and all of that other stuff. Now, if you're a biologist here, you understand why. Because yeast is nothing more than a little fungus. And you put that fungus in, and with the right temperature and the right amount of moisture and the right amount of food, it begins to multiply and grow. And when it multiplies and grows, it gives off a gas. So when you tear open your bread and you see all those holes in your bread, those holes are the result of the gas being given off by the yeast. Now, by the way, the yeast kind of dies when the bread gets up to the right temperature, so, you know, don't be grossed out by this. But the point Paul is making is that it only takes a little bit of yeast, and when it gets into the bread, into the dough, it multiplies and multiplies and multiplies, and pretty soon the whole loaf is affected by just a little bit of yeast. The same thing is true of sin. When sin invades the church and it's tolerated, it will begin to grow and spread. And eventually, the whole church will be affected. And so it's proper for the church to remove the sinning person if they're involved in flagrant sin in order to protect the body. Now, notice what he says as he goes on here. In verse 7, he says, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep or celebrate the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. He's referring back to an Old Testament celebration. When the Passover came in Exodus chapter 12, the idea of yeast or leaven was a picture of sin. And for a week of the celebration of unleavened bread, all they ate was unleavened bread, you know, the kind of hard, crunchy stuff, the matzah. Well, the reason why they did that was to symbolize that they had rid themselves of all the pollutants, anything that would destroy or anything that would multiply like sin. In fact, on the day before the Passover, every Jewish woman would take a candle and she'd go through her whole house, through every nook and cranny, cleaning and sweeping to make sure that there was no yeast in the whole house. In fact, that's where our concept of spring cleaning comes from. And she would clean her house to make sure symbolically that all the yeast was gone. Now, what he's saying is today in the church, it's our responsibility to sweep all the corners, to remove all the sin from our lives, so that when we celebrate the feast, that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we celebrate it with purity. How could we celebrate righteousness when we're celebrating sin at the same time? How can we worship in righteousness when we're tolerating sin in our own lives or in the lives of people at the same time? It would be like inviting a war protester to a party of war heroes. He'd be a little out of place, wouldn't he? To have a sinner in the congregation practicing flagrant sin while the congregation is trying to celebrate righteousness would be a little bit like inviting the Bud girls to come and set up a Bud display at an AA meeting. So it's a little out of place, isn't it? Or like inviting O.J. Simpson to a Brown family reunion. I mean, that wouldn't work, right? That would seem out of place. Well, for a person who's committed their life to sin, says, I'm living in flagrant sin and I want to keep doing it, for them to be part of the fellowship, all they'll do is infect other people. And that's part of the removal process. Not only does it affect other people, it affects the witness of the church. In verse 9, he says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Uh-oh. If we're not supposed to associate with sexually immoral people, what are we going to do? I mean, everybody in the world is sexually immoral, at least to some degree. Are they not? He says, not at all, meaning the people of this world. I'm not talking about non-believers who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not eat. What business of it is mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. What Paul is saying here, in conclusion, is simply this. Don't worry about trying to correct all the sinners in the world, people who are non-believers. God will take care of them. By the way, what is the job description for a non-Christian sinner? What do they do? Sinners sin. Now, some of them do it a lot better than others. But it's not our responsibility to be out in the world trying to go to all the non-believers and clean up all their bad behavior. But it is our responsibility to be dealing with the bad behavior in our lives, to be dealing with the sin in our lives. And if we have brothers and sisters that are in our sphere of influence, we're supposed to help them, encourage them, walk with them, love them, pray for them, help them along too. And if a point comes where they're flagrant in their sin, sometimes in order to warn them, as we grieve, we have to break fellowship. Now, what happens when a person says, I want to come back. I realize what I was doing is wrong. I want to be part of the family again. How is the church supposed to respond? Well, next week we're going to look at that question so that we can understand from the Bible how we respond to people biblically when they return and repent and want to be restored. However, before we leave here today, I want us to spend a few minutes before God. It's so easy to think about someone else who's not doing what they ought to be doing. So easy to identify some other person that needs to hear this message. Do you realize that flagrant sins begin when we allow what we consider small sins to live and grow and fester in our lives? When we have an attitude of selfishness and we allow that to become a habit and then a lifestyle? When we have an attitude of anger or unforgiveness and we allow that to fester? And so before we leave today, I want you to bow your heads and take a few minutes to ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart. And if there's anything there that's unrepentant, clean it out. Repent. Confess it to God. Start over again today so that we can celebrate righteousness together. Let's bow our heads for a time of meditation.